Been running around quite a bit this morning, covering for different folks that couldn't be here today, but we're so glad to be together, and it's a joy to be able to come before the Lord in song and to even come before His Word now. And let's have a word of prayer just to ask Him to use this time in our lives in whatever way He would see fit. Lord, we come to You in this moment, because our need for You is so desperate. Left to ourselves, this would just be another time of hearing someone speak. And it would be of no benefit at all whatsoever unless it is Your Word being spoken and Your Spirit taking Your Word and applying it to our souls. And that's what we ask now that You would do amongst us, that You would be glorified and that we would be drawn nearer to Christ and that we would live for Him more because we love Him more because we see how great His love is for us. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sarah was so thankful for the group of friends that God had placed in her life. The first couple of months were very difficult and lonely after she had moved out of state to take a new job. But before moving, she never imagined how hard it would be for her to leave her old friends at church and how much she would desperately miss them. One thing that kept her going, though, was Jim's commitment to follow her so they could continue their relationship and get married in the not-too-distant future. But it wasn't long before Sarah began to connect with people at a good church, and she became particularly close to Heather and to Mary. And she was thankful that God brought them into her life. Things seemed like they were going well. She had friends in the new place that she lived, and Jim would be joining her very soon. But then, things began to change. Jim's daily text messages were not daily anymore. And then the weekly emails stopped coming. Sarah began to panic when she sat waiting for the Friday night phone call, the highlight of her week, and that phone call never came. She called Jim on Saturday. She asked him, "Jim, is everything okay?" And he said, "Oh yeah, everything's fine." But it was obvious to her that things really were not fine at all. Then on the following week, their relationship sort of slumped even further. There was just a couple of short text messages here and there from Jim, but nothing more. And then the following Monday, it happened. The long email arrived. And Sarah's nightmare became a reality as soon as she took her mouse, put it over the envelope, and clicked. Because it was there that Jim wrote that he had reconsidered. He was not going to be relocating close to her for being with her or even to look ahead to potential marriage. And he said the best thing that they could do is move on. Sarah was devastated. Not only had Jim broken up with her, but he had done so by email. The next several days, Sarah did everything she could to surround herself with friends, especially since when she was all alone, all she could do was cry. Their care and support to her really carried her along through those days. Heather and Mary had been so kind and so understanding. In stark contrast, Jim had left her feeling betrayed, and she didn't think she could ever get over it. She actually wondered whether or not relationships are worth all this pain. And really, all of us live in those two realms in some way or another. Some of our most fulfilling joys and some of our most agonizing hurts have been related to some kind of relationship with other people. There are times when we wish we could be completely alone. You've wished that before, haven't you? I know, I have too. You have those moments of, oh, if I could just press a button, maybe the Staples Easy button. Press the button and people just poof, disappear and I am alone. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And yet at the same time, there are moments when we are so glad that we're not alone. When we thank God for those moments that, oh, you have blessed me, Lord, with these people in my life. And we're continually going between those two realms. This much is certain. All of us have been shaped significantly by relationships that are both full of sorrow and full of joy. And the question comes up, why are relationships so significant to us? Because the reality is this. God built you and me for relationship. It's part of design. It is how human beings have been made by their Creator. Genesis 2:18, in Genesis 2:18, God says this, "It is not good for man to be alone." Now, this statement has a lot to tell about humanity and God's design for humanity. But one thing we see from it is this, God designed human beings as social beings. And why is this? Because ultimately, Yahweh is a social God. He is a communal being. He has enjoyed community from eternity past within the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so because God's a communal being, we who bear His image are created as communal beings. We are designed for relationships. And yet we see that one of the most difficult elements of being a human being is this reality that we are built for relationship. Why? Because relationships are so difficult. They're hard. From husband to wife, parent to child, sibling to sibling, friend to friend, co-worker to co-worker, driver to driver, parking space seeker to parking space occupier. Right? Relationships are hard no matter what level, no matter where you find them. They're hard. And for the difficulties in relationships, we don't have to travel very far in Genesis from chapter 2 because they come flying apart in the very next chapter, in chapter 3. Here we see the fall of Adam and Eve. We find the entrance of sin that brings the frustration and confusion into their relationship and into every relationship since then. Both the man and the woman engage in accusation. They engage in slander. And then in chapter 4, it even gets worse because two brothers, their relationship comes to an end as a result of murder. And perhaps you have not committed murder, but have not all of us given into calling someone a fool before? Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that the heart that calls someone a fool has committed murder within. All of us live in the shadow of the fall. All of us are somewhere on the continuum between murder and accusation and slander. And it's no wonder that relationships are so messy. Because our struggle with sin is continually revealed in them. The reality is, though, that even though they're messy, we've been designed for them. And thankfully, God does not just leave us in our mess. He gives us powerful, life-giving instruction in His Word about relationships. And this morning, we're going to look at the contrast between shallow relationships and real relationships, as described by the book of Proverbs. Shallow relationships and real relationships. Shallow relationships are abundant in our world. And there's two tendencies that would fall under that heading of the shallow relationship. One is the tendency toward isolation. The other is the tendency toward idolatry. So isolation or idolatry. Why isolation? Well, because that pain that we experience is so great. And there's so much disappointment. And there's so much confusion. And so we think to ourselves, oh, I've been through that already. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I am not going to get into something like that again. It's just not worth it. And so we pull back from other people. The Bible warns us against this strategy for life. And one of the clearest warnings is actually found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Go ahead and turn there. I know we're in Proverbs. Well, Ecclesiastes is actually another book filled with Proverbs. It's wisdom literature that Solomon wrote toward the end of his life, after he had seen the virtues of wisdom and after he'd seen the painful fruit of folly. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12 give a wonderful proverb about this tendency toward isolation. It says this: two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. These verses have a common theme. It is dangerous and unwise for the individual to face life alone. And wisdom calls us to seek the cooperation of others in everything that one does. Here in this passage, it's illustrated by three examples that all center on the danger of traveling in the ancient world. And of course, they're pictures that are intended to be applied to life, not just traveling. But the first idea is one of falling into a pit. That's in verse 10. The other in verse 11 is perishing of exposure to cold at night. And then verse 12 talks about an attack that comes from robbers. But the section concludes with a surprising ending. As it turns out, two really are not sufficient after all. Real security can only be had if the company consists of three. And that's a fascinating way that the poetry lays out here. This is really what's called an "and what's more" pattern that's found in Hebrew poetry, especially found in numerical proverbs. They tend to have an ascending order, and it's done for emphasis. It's to emphasize the point that being alone deliberately is foolish. And your life will be so much harder and so much more empty, because you are forsaking how God has built you. You are turning your back on His design. And so the practical experience comes, and the practical picture here is given also in a cord of three strands. You can see the rope right now, can't you? There's three strands here. You take a two-stranded rope, what happens? It's going to fall apart. The three-stranded rope, you pull on it, it holds together. It's not going to become unraveled that easily. So the principle here is that isolation is not an option. You cannot talk about human beings in the image of God without talking about relationship. And sadly, this is one of the first things we discount as believers. We have to see that human beings, as image bearers of God, we need to live by His design and reflect the likeness of God. And we only do that when human beings live in community. What is the body of Christ? It is community. Why do you come here on Sunday morning? Is it because, well, I got to check off my spiritual box, attended church for the week? No, that's not it. Hebrews 10 gives us a beautiful warning. Is there such a thing as a beautiful warning? Yeah, there is. And it declares to us, you must not forsake the assembling together of the brethren. Why? Because you need to encourage each other. As much as today is still called today, encourage each other. Why? Because the battle is hard. The road is long. It's narrow. It's steep. It's treacherous. And you need each other to help carry you through. When you're alone, you are so much more vulnerable to temptation. And you know that, don't you? Think about your life and think about the temptations you wrestle with, and think about the times that you're alone and how easy it is. The enemy wants to isolate you. He wants to get you by yourself. I remember in seminary, one of our profs, Alex Montoya, went to the board, and he started drawing these dots on the board. And you're looking at these dots, you're going, okay, and the dots look like little fish, kind of. He's like, and he goes, okay. He was a very bottom line kind of guy. I like that. All right, that's a group of fish. They swim like this. And it was just a pattern of a big fish. All these little fish were swimming in the pattern of a big fish. And then he goes, he was a Hispanic guy, right? So he goes, and out here, draws one fish by itself. This is Solo Lobo. You tell me which one the shark's going to eat. It's going to be little Solo Lobo out there. Right? Because the big fish, when they're together, they can stand. And that's the picture here. Isolation is dangerous. Are you isolating yourself right now because of pain that you've experienced in relationship with others? Don't do it. You will pay. And those around you who love you will pay also. Do not pull back. We'll talk about why and how not to pull back a little later. But let me just leave you with that. Don't pull back. The second danger is not just isolation. It's also, another one is idolatry. That's what happens when relationships are elevated to a place in someone's heart that is more significant or more vital to their life than God intended those relationships to be. I'll give you an example. Bill was so thankful for the relationships he found in the body of Christ. They were so different from any of the relationships he'd known before. He was so full of joy for his Christian family that he participated in every activity that put him in contact with other believers. He loved his 20-something Bible study, but he particularly enjoyed hanging out with the gang after the meetings. He loved the retreats. He loved the camping trips. He loved the short-term missionary projects. For the first time in his life, Bill felt alive and he felt connected. But Bill's trouble started when one of his closest friends was transferred out of state. And then another one of his friends got married. And then the church hired a new pastor who didn't emphasize ministries to singles very much. And then when the fellowship groups of the church were reorganized, Bill felt like he was stuck with a group of older married people with whom he could not relate. Church was not the same anymore, and because of that, his attendance started waning. Going to church, he said, was like going to someone else's family reunion. But Bill missed out on something that's very important. Fellowship, acceptance, respect in the body of Christ, subtly in his heart had taken the place of communion with Christ himself. So church had become his spiritual social club, and when it began to break up, he lost the motivation to continue. For Bill had the blessing of friendship had replaced Jesus himself, which gave him identity and purpose and hope. And so the gospel ultimately in his life had been reduced to nothing more than a network of fulfilling Christian friendships. The reality is this, when relationships are placed up to this level of an idol, ultimately we lose sight of God, we lose sight of his relationship with us, which must be first. It has to be first. And then what happens is we end up becoming completely disappointed with everyone's relationship with us because it can't measure up to that level. But you know what? It's not supposed to. It wasn't designed to do that. And so to protect us against that form of idolatry, we need to remember to have first things first. First things first. C.S. Lewis put it this way. When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving toward the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. And that is so vital for us to see. Whenever things that we want become more important than God, everything else suffers. Even when we make relationships more important than God, relationships suffer. And that's what sin does. Sin coaxes our eyes off of God. Sin subtly insinuates that our dependence upon Him is less necessary. And then we find ourselves trapped in either the fear of others or the exploitation of others. That's what happens. When relationships become the apex, I then either fear losing that relationship. I don't want to lose it, so I'll do anything I can to keep that relationship because I fear losing it. Or this relationship is my vending machine. I put my quarter in. I expect my Twix bar to come out the bottom. That doesn't happen. I get mad. What do? I manipulate the machine. I hit it. I tilt it. I do something with it because I want to get what I'm here for out of it. And that's what happens when relationships are idolized. And we are warned against that. It's sort of the what I can gain mentality that takes over so quickly. And we see this described in the book of Proverbs. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 14, verse 20. Proverbs 14, verse 20. It's an interesting angle the proverb take here, but it's very, very true. The poor is hated even by his neighbor. But those who love the rich are many. This is the what can I get out of it mentality. It's a sad but true picture of human nature. Greed is a more compelling trait in us than generosity. And so the question we have to ask is, look, do we avoid people because of what we can get out of them? Well, it's a poor neighbor. Well, I don't need to spend time with them. Maybe it's not money. Maybe it's something else. Don't need to spend time with them. Do we covet the attention of those that can give us what we want? Maybe you've been given a lot of resources by God. Here's a good question. Have you bought your friendships? Is that what you use to get people to do what you want them to do? People do tend to gravitate toward the rich and avoid the poor. Do we fall into those sad values of what I can gain? That'll fill our lives with superficial, fake relationships. The what I can gain motif comes up in our lives in many different ways. Many different ways. There's some symptoms that we can see of idolized friendships. Maybe you can recognize some of these in your own life. You know, the emotional sort of warning lights. Let me just ask if you experience some of these things in your relationships. Are you anxious and needy oftentimes in a relationship? That really does reveal something. If you're continually anxious and needy, it means that you're really driven by a self-centered desire. You're after approval, or you're after attention, or you're after something. Maybe there's a lot of anger that you experience in relationships. If that's the case, that's a really evidence or manifestation of what you could call self-rule. There's a desire to be right. There's a desire to be in control. That doesn't happen, I get mad. Maybe you're aggressive and argumentative, or you maybe have a friend who's that way with you. I don't know. That's a manifestation of self-righteousness. It's driven by a desire to be right in our own eyes or right in the eyes of others. There's the demanding dissatisfied sort of telltale sign of an idolized relationship. The demanding dissatisfied. Really, this is driven by self-satisfaction. I have my list of needs. I have my list of wants. You are not providing those needs or wants, and therefore I'm going to demand, or I will express my dissatisfaction with you. Since when is a relationship built for that? And yet we do it automatically. All of us fall into these categories at different times because we don't understand. We've taken the relationship and placed it on a level it does not belong. Proverbs gives us an honest picture of these sorts of instances, of these emotional warning lights, so to speak. Go ahead and turn to chapter 17, verse 14 in Proverbs. 17, verse 14. The what can I gain motif. Here's what Proverbs 17, 14 says. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. This is a great picture of the idolized relationship, right? It's a dam under pressure. It's a huge dam. And it's breaking out here is the dispute or the quarrel. So I'm not getting what I want. This relationship isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing. And of course, the beauty of it is this. Even in this process, by the way, God has another purpose. He's using this in your life and in my life. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But here's what happens. The leak in the dam, it starts with nothing more than a small damp spot on the cement. And eventually it starts to glisten with a little more wetness, and then it starts to trickle water. And then it starts to stream. And then eventually, the torrent breaks through. It destroys the dam. It endangers the fields below it. And really, quarrels that we have with one another are very much like that, are they not? I mean, it starts with just that little, you're kind of annoyed, a little annoyed. Something's bothering you. And then what happens? Well, it starts to build. It starts to build. And they continue to grow in intensity. And sadly, if they grow enough and they intensify enough, they can actually succeed in destroying a relationship forever. Or at least until, if it's two believers, until they're brought home to glory. But how sad is that? If neither party involved in a dispute bends enough to propose a settlement of peace, the breach can become very bitter. And there will, it can become permanent even. And that's often the sign, again, of an idolized relationship. It has to be something that God never built for it to be. God never intended it to be. And because it's often all about what can I get out of this thing. Now, the option given here in this proverb is much better, by the way. Abandon the quarrel. Abandon it. Don't even go there. Don't do it. The word for abandon means to forsake or to cast off. It means to leave alone. It describes an abandoned field. So if you just walked away, I'm done. A person can leave land that way. It's also descriptive of someone who would abandon an animal, perhaps, ceasing to care for it. That would be a negative sense. But here, it's just dropping or casting aside whatever this thing is that's going to cause the blow up. So the question is, do you find yourself able to do this? Are you quick to do that? Are you quick to see that wet spot on the dam and go, whoa, okay, this is not worth it. God has a better purpose for me in this. If not, it is because you have taken that relationship and idolized it. And all of us need to repent of that at various times. So, isolation on one side or idolatry on the other side. In light of God's design, where do you find yourself on that continuum? We all live in the tension between a self-protective desire to isolate or the dream of real relationships. Are you moving away from others because of hurt, as I asked before? What tendency do you see in your own life? And when we run to those options, what happens is we are now taking relationships and mutating them either into less than they're supposed to be or more than they're supposed to be. But in contrast with that, we find the real relationship characterized in the book of Proverbs. So the real relationship. And what is that? Well, first of all, it begins with first things being first. Our vertical relationship with God is primary. He's the only one that can fulfill and satisfy. And because of that, our relationship with Him then impacts all the relationships we have with others. But it has to start there. 1 John 4:19 says what? We love, why? Because He first loved us. That's why we love. Galatians 5, we don't have time to go there, but look at that over the week. You'll see that there's two sections in there that Paul uses to describe this kind of thing. He talks about faith working through love. The idea is we trust God. We trust that He loves us, and so because of that, we love Him, and we have this relationship with Him. And then later in that same passage, he then says, now, through love, because you're loved, serve. So you have faith working through love, and now because of that love, you serve. But the vertical is first. What does real relationship look like? Well, first of all, it's characterized by a constancy in love. A constancy in love. Turn to Proverbs 18:24. We're going to be flipping really fast here, so put your seatbelts on. Get ready. Proverbs 18:24 says this, a man of many friends comes to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There's a constancy of love there. If you have a ton of friends, if you've just got friends coming out your ears, guess what? You don't have any friends. If that's all you've got, you don't. Why? Because you cannot physically have tons of friends and have them be real friendships. You'd probably reclassify those. Those would be acquaintances or people you know. But you cannot have a ton of friends and really have the depth of a real relationship described here by a friend. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. The same word for friend here is used in 2 Chronicles 27 as describing Abraham as the friend of God. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 17:17. 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The difference between a friend and a brother here is that a true friend is a constant source of love. A brother or one's family may not be close, but can be drawn near to help in time of trouble. So in this sense, a friend is closer than a brother because he's available all the time, not just in a crisis. That's what's being depicted here. Now, this isn't always the case. These are general principles for life. But that's very important to know. A friend is someone who's there when it's hard and tough, and a friend is someone who's there when it isn't. They're there. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 27:10. Again, the constancy of love described here. Proverbs 27:10. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. And do not go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. So the first part describes the responsibility to cultivate friendships from generation to generation. Now that's something that's not even talked about today. But here's what it says. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. Ideally, there ought to be a sense in which your children know your friends. And that ought to be something that's even continued on. There's beauty in that, to even watch a brother or a sister's children grow up with them. That's a joy to have in the Christian life. The second half reminds us that when we're in need of help, it's wise to seek help of those who are physically nearby. Blood relatives who are far away cannot help in the same way as neighbors who are close by. It's fascinating to see this take place. You'll recall the earthquake, the Northridge earthquake that happened many years ago. There were some people on our street that I had never really met before until that thing happened. Isn't that sad? We'd all been so busy doing our thing, doing our lives, running about here and there. The ground shakes underneath us. We're clinging to the door frame in the front of our house. And then the neighbors come out. Wouldn't it be great if those kinds of things were cultivated already? No, you know, LA has to fall into the Pacific Ocean for people to build relationships. Now, this isn't the passage here, 27:10 is not decrying the help of a brother, but it's emphasizing the value of a tested friend and giving it such a high, high place in that realm of comparison. Okay, so real relationships, there's a constancy of love. Secondly, there's also a candor with words. A candor with words. Turn to Proverbs 27, verse 6. Proverbs 27, verse 6. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Beautiful example of parallelism here. You've got friend paired against enemy. You've got wounds paired against kisses. You've got faithfulness compared against deceitfulness. Kisses may come from an enemy, but wounds, truth that might hurt, comes from a friend. But what do? We would rather accept the enemy's kisses and reject the wounds despite their source coming from our real friend. Why? Because we don't want to hear that. How dare you say that to me? What if it's true? We need to listen and hear it. There are so many examples in the Proverbs of wise men learning to take criticism. It is so important. Go ahead and turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9. We'll run through these quickly, but chapter 9, verses 7 to 9. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. Wise people receive criticism. Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. It's very blunt. To love discipline there, that word for discipline is instruction. It again means being told you're wrong. So what happens? Whoever loves to be told they're wrong loves knowledge. What does that require a lot of? Humility. And we'll get to that in a few moments as well. But just hold on to that. It's a critical ingredient. Okay, candor with words. Realize this, that candor with words may be received poorly at first, but usually, by the grace of God over time, you'll be thanked for it later. Don't expect, by the way, to be thanked for it right away. If you're the person giving those candid words, just realize that's probably not going to happen immediately. It could happen later. Proverbs 28:23 describes that. The thanks that's received for the kindness of candor usually comes later. Proverbs 28:23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. And we looked at flattery last week when we talked about wisdom with words. The flattery is the saying of something with a motive to control or manipulate. Usually it's something kind or encouraging. But less favor is going to go to the flatterer in the long run because the truth will eventually come to light. The rebuke that was needed will be seen in the reality of its need. And the flattery will be unveiled for what it really was. Self-centered cowardice. That's what that compliment came from, especially when the truth was the opposite was needed at that point. Candor with words also expresses itself with wise counsel. Proverbs 27:9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. So that candor reveals itself in counsel. It also reveals itself with clashing. We see that in Proverbs 27:17. There's a clashing that happens. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You ought to expect that in a real friendship. There ought to be times of friction or clashing, especially if the truth is being told in love. The sharpening of iron against iron as a man against a man. The image here is very striking. Knives are sharpened. How? By other tools of steel. That's how they're made more sharp. And so scholars, artists, or athletes can sharpen each other also by competition and the exchange of ideas or even constructive criticism. That's to be welcomed. Okay, real relationships have a constancy of love, a candor in words, and thirdly, they also have a care for feelings. There's a care for feelings. Proverbs 25:17. Go ahead and turn there. Proverbs 25:17. This is really a warning against overstaying your welcome at someone's house or forcing a friendship on a person. Proverbs 25:17 says this, "Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you." A guy I knew a while ago said this, when you're staying at someone's house, he goes, "You should always use the fish in the fridge principle." And he goes, "You know, how long does fish stay good in the fridge?" "It's about 3 days." "That's about it, 3 days." Now, I'm not saying if you're visiting someone that's over 3 days, you're violating this passage. That's not what I mean. Hopefully you'd be sensitive enough with the relationship to know that. The point is you don't want to overstay your welcome. It can easily happen. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs 27:14. When you're caring for feelings, you don't want to force a friendship on someone, overstay your welcome. You also don't want to be too enthusiastic at the wrong time. Proverbs 27:14 says this, "He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him." Yeah. I know for us, our kids are wonderful kids. We are very much grateful to God for them. But there was a time when early in the morning, we had to teach them this one. "Good morning. Hey, how's it going?" You know, you're just laying there. "No, go away. I love you. Leave the room now." It matters not just what we say. It also matters when, why, and how we say it. Those are all important things. Okay, a care for feelings also can be found in Proverbs 25:20. And this is really a warning against being just insensitive in a hard moment. Proverbs 25:20. It says this, "Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart." Saying a lack of sensitivity is like ripping off someone's jacket in the midst of a deep winter freeze. If someone's hurting, if someone's full of sorrow, coming up to them and singing, "The joy of the Lord will be my strength," you know, that is terrible. It's not that the joy of the Lord shouldn't be their strength. It's that their timing is lousy. And you might as well have them in the middle of a deep winter and just rip the jacket right off their backs. The song sung may have been beautiful, but its beauty is lost because of the state of the hearer. The timing is the problem, and the damage is done. Another element of caring for the feelings of someone in a real relationship is not knowing when a joke has gone far enough. And we talked about that proverb last week in Proverbs 26:18. "Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, 'Was I not joking?'" So there we have someone just taking their humor too far and hurting the person deeply. The fourth element of a real relationship is it's not only a constancy of love and a candor with words and a care for feelings. There's also a caution with its fragility. Friendships are fragile. Relationships are beautiful, fragile things. If you could just imagine a beautiful hand-blown piece of crystal in the shape of maybe roses. And there they are on this tottering high table. That's how we should be treating friendships. Ooh. It's beautiful, but it's fragile. And we dare not take it for granted. We need to exercise great care with them. The strongest term for a friend in the Old Testament is the term alup. And it is fascinating to know that that term is used in Proverbs on occasions of betrayal and estrangement. As if to remind us that the very closest friendship needs diligent guarding. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Intimate friends. And then Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. We're going back again to gossip and slander, and we described those last week at length. In light of all of these characteristics of the real friendship, the constancy of love, the candor with words, the care for feelings, the caution with fragility, all these things, we come to the realization of something. We cannot do this on our own. To keep integrity in a real friendship depends entirely upon spiritual resources. We have to depend entirely on God's resources. And thankfully, the Bible gives us this realism that we've described already, along with hope. Thankfully, there's great hope for us as we deal with relationships. And there's more hope for friendships for the believer than there are for the millions of those who have read the self-help books the world has to offer. I mean, there are just tons of them, scads of them, all over the place. You can watch Oprah or Dr. Phil. You can listen to Dr. Laura. I don't care who you're going to. They're going to have tons of advice for you on how to fix your relationships. But the thing is, what the world tries to sell us are strategies that are free from the pain of relationships and the hard work that relationships demand. And really, those strategies become natural to us. Why? Because we don't want to deal with the pain or the difficulty of relationships. They sell more books that way. The wisdom of the world tells us that we can change our relationships without changing ourselves. And that's the lie. How do you deal with relational disappointments as we close? Do you deny? Do you run away? Do you avoid? Do you threaten? Do you manipulate? Or do you speak the truth, exhibit patience, approach people gently, ask for and grant forgiveness, overlook minor offenses, encourage and honor others? Christian maturity does not get any more practical than this. And even though we still struggle, we can rest in the hope that God gives us. Why? There's two reasons. One, God puts us and keeps us in messy relationships for His redemptive purposes. That messy relationship you're in, you're there for a reason. He has a purpose for you in that. And secondly, God gives us hope for all of our struggles with relationships because of our relationship with Christ. God puts you in the messy relationship for His purposes. Why doesn't God just take you out of that relationship? Why doesn't He just make it better overnight? We often think that, you know, if He really cared for us, if He really loved us, He would just make the relationship better. We prefer God to change the relationship, but He will not be content unless the relationship changes us too. And so in the messiness of our relationships, our hearts come to the surface. Our weaknesses are exposed. And it's then that we begin to come to the end of ourselves. And it's only when that happens that we reach out for the help that only Christ can provide. Weak and needy people finding their hope in Christ's grace are what mark mature relationships. The dangerous aspect of our relationships is not our weaknesses. It's our delusions of strength. And so what happens is self-reliance always leads to bad relationships. And we'd like to avoid the mess. We'd like to enjoy the deep, intimate community. And God says, that's exactly what I'm doing with you through this process of working through that messy relationship in your life. That's what I'm doing. Which relationships are most meaningful to you? Most likely, they are the ones that you have had to work through difficulty and hardship in. Secondly, God gives hope for all of our struggles with relationships because of our relationship with Christ. We have got to see this. The shattered relationship between the Father and the Son on the cross provides our foundation of reconciliation with Him. And the foundation of a reconciliation with one another. No relationship ever suffered more than when Jesus cried out to the Father, my God, why have thou forsaken me? But Jesus was rejected so that you would know reconciliation. Jesus was the forsaken friend that brings us the ability to have loving friendships. Jesus was the crucified King that brings us the ability to submit to one another in peace. And you can see how the Apostle Paul traces this out in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. We'll turn there, flip there quickly. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. Here, he states the contrast between Oprah, Dr. Phil, and Dr. Laura, and what the Bible says about how to fix relationships. And the stark contrast is very, very great. He says this, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He implores them. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. This command is rooted firmly, not in some sort of external moralistic command. It's not just do the right thing. I mean, that's one of Dr. Laura's themes, I think. Now go do the right thing. Go do the right thing. Okay, the reality is this. You can't do the right thing, and neither can I, unless God does a radical internal change in our lives. And that's what He has done. So this isn't based upon some sort of external moralistic foundation. No, instead it's based on all that's been described here in chapters 1 through 3. Paul says, you've been made alive in Christ in chapter 2. And then he says, you who are in Christ are together corporately being built into the dwelling place of God. That's at the end of chapter 2. And then Christ is in you, and because of this, you know His love, and this love of His surpasses all knowledge. That's in chapter 3. And then he says, because of this, I implore you to walk. He does not say, do all this so that you can gain those things. No. He says, you have all these riches in Christ. Because of this, I implore you to walk. Walk because of your union with Christ, because of the foundation that we have in Him. Walk. And what's the first characteristic listed in this walk? Look in verse 2 of chapter 4. Humility. Humility. With this radical work of Christ in the gospel as our foundation, what else could be the primary and first characteristic for the walk of the Christian? Go ahead and turn back very quickly to 2:1. It says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. 2:2, you walked according to the course of this world. You indulged in the flesh. And then 2:4 and 5, but God did something. In His love and compassion, He made you alive. How could we be anything else but humbled by that? The ultimate cause for every dysfunctional fracturing of relationship begins right here. It is the lack of humility. It is pride. You will find that in every fractured relationship, pride. It's pride that says, how dare you? It's pride that says, I thought you really cared about me. It's pride that says, you never or you always. And then when pride allows you to do that, the next step is, forget it. I'm done with you. Humility does the opposite. And we see that the pathway it leads to there in chapter 4, verse 2. Humility then, when I see where I've come from, I was dead. I was made alive by Christ. Because I am unified with Him in the gospel, in His work, I'm humble. Because of that, I can be gentle. Because of that, I can have patience. Because of that, I can show tolerance for you in love. Because of that, I can be diligent to preserve unity. And by the way, that gentleness is not just being a wimp. It's not just being a frail weakling. No, gentleness is strength under control. God puts and keeps us in messy relationships for His redemptive purposes. And God gives us hope for all our struggles with relationship in Christ. Don't run to isolation. If you do so, you are setting yourself up for a fall. Do not idolize relationships. They're a gift from God, but they are not Christ. And let's keep Him first. Keep first things first and watch over our union with Him as the motive for living out the Christian life. And may it manifest itself in loving, sacrificial unity with one another to His glory. Let's pray. Lord, again, we praise You for Your work. We praise You that we dare not trust in ourselves or rely upon our own resources. And we thank You for all that we have in Christ. Thank You that because we were dead and we were made alive by Him and that we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, thank You that because of this we have hope. And may that manifest itself, first of all, in our relationship with You, that it would always be first and foremost, that it would always be the foundation, that it would always be the very essence of the moving of our lives. And may it also then also manifest itself in how we relate to one another. Be glorified as You do this amongst us. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.